Not already, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Jonah. Jonah is mentioned outside of this book that he wrote in 2 Kings 14. We're told of his father, we're told that he prophesied to the northern kingdom of Israel during the reign of Jeroboam II, somewhere in the area of the years of 790 to 750 BC. And I don't know about you, but I can say those numbers and they don't mean a whole lot to me, and I'm not sure probably that they mean a whole lot to you. When I talk about the divided kingdom, remember we talked last week about the fact that Israel had a succession of history, and that there was a period of united monarchy, the three kings, King Saul, David, and Solomon. And after the death of King Solomon, then the kingdom was divided north and south. And this map kind of shows you the northern kingdom, Israel, and the southern kingdom of Judah. And the town of Gath-hepher, where Jonah lived, is right about there. This is the Sea of Galilee. This is pretty close to Nazareth, where Mary and Joseph lived and Jesus was raised. Another map that might give you a better perspective, I realize these aren't always really easy to see, but again, you have the northern kingdom of Israel, that was 10 tribes, the Sea of Galilee, the Dead Sea, the Jordan River Valley, and in the southern kingdom of Judah, that was primarily just Judah and Benjamin. Jonah was a prophet, again, to the northern kingdom, and God told him to go to prophesy to the city of Nineveh. The city of Nineveh. And it's understandable that Jonah would have had some reservations about that. Nineveh was the capital city of the kingdom of Assyria. Assyria lay to the east. I'll show you a map of that in just a moment. But the Assyrians were cruel, wicked, idolatrous, barbaric people. They were cruel and ferocious. Where the religion was concerned, they were very strict and very intolerant. Does it surprise you that that's about the same part of the world where so much of the unease and unrest is going on these days? Reportedly, every young man had to serve time in the army. So there was universal draft, if you will. And practically, for the king of Assyria, that meant if you're going to have this army constantly being replenished with young men, then you've got to keep fighting wars. You got to have a reason to justify this army. And so the king of Assyria would keep pursuing constant war in order to keep this large army occupied. So they had to constantly be conquering neighboring countries in order to provide a steady income to the country to pay for this standing army that they had. So it was very wicked, very barbaric, very cruel country. Their society revolved around warfare, and they were vicious when they're fighting. The principal god was named Assur, from which the country Assyria drew its name. Assur was depicted as a warrior god and is often associated with the sun. So we find out that Jonah was a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel, but God sent him to prophesy to Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria, Israel's dreaded enemy. Now, Jonah doesn't know this, but we know the rest of the story. And the rest of the story is that in about 722 BC, Assyria is going to capture the northern empire, the northern kingdom of Israel. Assyria is going to capture them and carry them off into captivity. Jonah doesn't know that. Jonah just knows these are wicked, barbaric, hostile, fierce, ferocious people. And he doesn't want to go. So, the city of Nineveh is located here. For those of you that can kind of remember your world geography class years and years ago, okay? Remember hearing about the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers? Those two rivers flow down through this valley area into the Persian Gulf. And this brown section here is called the Fertile Crescent. How many of you remember the term the Fertile Crescent? Okay? Comes up through the Tigris and Euphrates River valleys and then down the western coast of what we know as now Palestine, Israel. That was called the Fertile Crescent. Well, here's Nineveh, and it's the capital city, and so Jonah is living in the northern kingdom of Palestine, northern kingdom of Israel, and God says, okay, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh. And so we're going to look at Jonah's reactions to God's dealings with him. Jonah's reactions. And just again, so you get an idea of where we're going to be going in his story, Jonah lives here in Israel. He's sent to Nineveh, which would be, you know, off the screen over here somewhere. And instead, in chapter 1, he's going to get on a boat headed to Tarshish, which as near as we can tell was somewhere in Spain. Okay? How close is that to the direction God told him to go? It's the exact opposite direction. Okay? God tells Jonah, go to Nineveh. Jonah instead decides he's going to go to Tarshish. So what I want to do, just to show you my, or give you our battle plan this morning, we're going to go through the book of Jonah, chapter by chapter. There are only four chapters, so it's not going to take too long. And I want you to understand the story. I want you to understand the flow of what happens in the book. Then we're going to go back through, and we're going to look at a couple of applications. How the story of Jonah has application for you and me. And I picked Jonah to be the first of the minor prophets that we looked at for two reasons. One, because probably he's the one that you're the most familiar with. If I'd have said, okay, we're going to look at Habakkuk, you'd have gone, what? Who? Okay, when I say Jonah, everybody knows, oh yeah, Jonah and the big fish. Everybody knows the story. Okay. The second reason is because Jonah is unique among the minor prophets in that his book deals mostly with him. All of the rest of the minor prophets, their books deal primarily with the message they delivered. The main subject of the book of Jonah isn't the message. The main subject of the book of Jonah is the man. And so it's unique among the minor prophets because of that emphasis. So, Jonah chapter 1. The book divides neatly each of the four chapters, pretty much. We're going to divide the chapters a little bit differently than our English Bibles do. But for those of you that read through the study book, he does basically the same thing I did, only he titles the chapters a little bit differently. Okay? In Jonah chapter 1, we see Jonah's rebellion. Jonah's rebellion. And we see verses 1 and 2, the occasion of his rebellion. Verse 1, the word of Yahweh, okay, notice small capitals, that's the way the English Bible uses or translates that Hebrew name, Yahweh, and I'm going to try to pronounce it that way every time rather than using the Lord in small capitals because you can hear the small capitals. The word of Yahweh came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Is there any question about this assignment here? Is there any uncertainty or lack of clarity about what God's telling Jonah to do? No, it's pretty clear, pretty straightforward, pretty direct. Okay, Jonah, you're in Israel. I want you to go to Nineveh. I want you to preach a message to it. Notice this phrase that occurs so many times in the prophets. The word of Yahweh came to. Jonah is not going to be preaching his own message, for sure. Because if Jonah had a message to give to the Ninevites, it wouldn't be the one that he's going to give them. He'd have had a message for them, all right. He'd have said, you guys are going to get what you deserve. The word of Yahweh came to Jonah. Rise, go to Nineveh. Verse 3. The details of his rebellion. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of Yahweh. Isn't that kind of a stupid thing to do? Doesn't Jonah know God is infinite? God is, we use omnis, God is omnipresent. Everywhere there is, God is. So God is just as much in Tarshish as he's going to be in Nineveh as he is in Judah. But you know what? When you're in rebellion against God, you don't think clearly. When you're disobeying God, you don't think logically and rightfully. You think irrationally. And that's what Jonah's doing. He's going to arise. He's going to go down to Joppa. He's going to get a boat headed to Tarshish. And he's going the opposite direction to flee from the presence of Yahweh. Trying to do the impossible. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of Yahweh. Okay, by the way, a lot of times people say, oh, we're going to use circumstances as an indication of God's will. If God opens a door and all the circumstances work out, we're going to assume that's God's will. Following that line of argument, what would Jonah have assumed about God's will for him? It's God's will for him to go to Tarshish. Because look, everything falls into place for this trip. It must be God's will. Oh, wait a minute. God's will never disregard or disobey God's instructions. If God tells you something in His Word, His will never lead you contrary to that. So be careful about evaluating your circumstances, because there's something that trumps circumstances, and that's Scripture. That's the Word of God. So many times I hear people, well, you know, this must be God's will because look how well it's working out. Look how well things are working out for Jonah. It must be God's will. Wrong. Not even close. Verse 4. Yahweh hurled a great wind on the sea. There was a great storm on the sea, so the ship was about to break up. It occurred to me that this is the same Mediterranean Ocean where the Apostle Paul is on the ship, remember, on his trip to Rome in Acts chapter 27, and the ship, they despair of ever getting to land. Their storm on the Mediterranean Sea is evidently so severe that in both of these instances, the sailors despair of ever getting to shore safely. Results of his rebellion. Okay. Number one, danger by storm. Yahweh hurled a great wind on the sea. There was a great storm on the sea, so the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid. Okay, these are probably hardened, seasoned, you know, sailors who've been on the Mediterranean Sea before. They've seen storms before, but I suspect that they hadn't seen anything like this storm. Sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship in the sea to lighten it for them. Jonah had gone down below into the hold of the ship, laying down and fallen sound asleep. Okay, here's observation number two about God's will. Sometimes people will say, well, I know this is God's will because I have peace about it. Does Jonah appear to have peace about his itinerary headed to Tarshish? Yeah, he goes down, he's asleep, there's this huge storm assaulting this ship, and Jonah's down in the belly of the ship asleep. He's not concerned about circumstances, his conscience isn't bothering him. Ooh. Beloved, if you can disobey the revealed, clear will of God and your conscience doesn't bother you, there's something seriously wrong. Something seriously wrong. Jonah has peace. Verse 6, so the captain approached him and said, how are you sleeping? Okay, nobody else was asleep on this ship, I guarantee you. Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not all perish. Well, second problem, he's got discovery by the sailors. Each man said to his mate, come, let us cast lots so that we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us. Okay, these men have enough perception to realize this is not any normal storm. This storm is a judgment from God, some God, against somebody here on the ship. We got to figure out who it is. Isn't it interesting that the sailors, these unsaved Gentile sailors, seem to have more spiritual insight than the prophet of God does? Isn't that sad? They recognize there's something spiritual going on here. Jonah's asleep. They had to wake him up to get his involvement in this. Discovery by the sailors. So they cast lots. Lot falls to Jonah. That's not a real good way of determining God's will, but it works this time. Verse 8. Then they said to him, "Tell us now, on whose account is this calamity struck us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" Can you just imagine? After the lot falls to Jonah, all of the sailors just start peppering him with questions. "Who are you? What are you doing? What do you want? Why are you? Why is this happening to us?" He said to them, "I am a Hebrew." Notice his next statement. "And I fear Yahweh, God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Just not much. You ever talk to people who say, "Oh yeah, I love God, I fear God, I believe in God"? They just don't have enough interest in Him to obey Him. Ever known people like that? Jonah's life doesn't really match his testimony very well, does it? "I fear the Yahweh God of heaven." Verse 10, "The men became extremely frightened. They said to him, 'How could you do this?' For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of Yahweh." Third time in this book, this chapter, it said that, fleeing from the presence of Yahweh, because he told them. So they said to him, "Okay, what should we do? Storms are getting worse and worse. The sea is getting more and more stormy. What should we do?" Verse 12, he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for they know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you." Put yourself in Jonah's position. Your rebellion against God is jeopardizing the lives of all of these other innocent people. Wouldn't you think that Jonah would say, "This is my fault. I'm fleeing from the presence of Yahweh. I guess maybe I ought to do what God says"? Wouldn't, somewhere along the line, wouldn't you think he'd say that? Because I'm risking your lives here. Beloved, when somebody is in rebellion against God, they don't care who they hurt. And often when people are in rebellion against God, innocent people get injured because of their disobedience. And that's tragic. Throw me overboard. Hey, if I'm one of those sailors, he's gone. Like that. Look what they do. "However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them." These men are more concerned about Jonah, who's in rebellion against God, and who is the cause of this danger. They're more concerned for his life than he is for them. Now, remind me again, which one of them is the prophet of Yahweh? The one who is so compassionate and concerned for the other people, or the one who is unconcerned? The one who is unconcerned. Isn't it sad and tragic when sometimes unsaved people seem to be kinder, more compassionate, more sensitive, more caring than believers? Isn't that sad? If I'd have been one of those sailors, man, he's gone. They try to row harder. Verse 14, "Then they called on Yahweh and said, 'We earnestly pray, O Yahweh, do not let us perish on account of this man's life. Do not put innocent blood on us, for you, O Yahweh, have done as you pleased.'" These guys recognize Yahweh is doing this, and they want to be in submission to this God who is so powerful. And Jonah is in rebellion. Well, finally, there's no other option. So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared Yahweh greatly. Can you imagine? There's this storm like they've probably never seen before in all of their days of sailing the Mediterranean, and they throw Jonah overboard, and all of a sudden, storm stops. Isn't it interesting that God makes an impact on these sailors in spite of the rebellion and disobedience of his prophet? And I wonder how many times God has to work in spite of me rather than working through me. Then the men feared Yahweh greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to Yahweh and made vows. They are going to obey this God that Jonah was trying to flee from the presence of. In the Hebrew Bible, I believe chapter 1 verse 17 is actually chapter 2 verse 1, because it starts a new scene. And Yahweh appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. Notice the very next word. Ignore the chapter break. Then. Jonah made it all the way through the storm. Jonah made it all the way through the drawing of lots. Jonah made it all the way through the discussion with the sailors. Jonah made it all the way through being cast overboard. Jonah made it all the way through being swallowed by this great fish. And 3 days in his belly before Jonah will finally bend his knee before God. Then, after 3 days, don't miss that connection, it's very specific. After 3 days, Jonah prayed to Yahweh his God from the stomach of the fish, and he said, I called out of my distress to Yahweh, and he answered me. Here we see Jonah's repentance. The occasion of his repentance is 3 days in the fish. Some people can be really stubborn. I think the storm would... I'd like to think the storm would have been enough to have gotten my attention. I'd like to think being thrown overboard by the sailors would have been... I'd like to think if it was me, one day in the belly of the fish would have been enough. 3 days before Jonah will finally bend his knee and say, okay, I'll go. We won't take time to look at this passage, the expression of repentance, verses 2 through 9. Notice the end of verse 9. That which I have vowed I will pay, salvation is from Yahweh. It is, Jonah. Salvation is from Yahweh. Absolutely. And Jonah is finally now, after 3 days in the belly of the fish, he's going to take advantage of it. He called upon God and said, what I have vowed, I will pay. Several of the phrases in this second chapter are quoted from the Psalms. Jonah was evidently very familiar with the Psalms. The study book, and maybe you've got marginal notes that will correlate Jonah's prayer to different passages in the book of the Psalms. I encourage you to read that. Verse 10. Then, chapter 2, verse 10. The result of his repentance. Okay, notice the sequence. He's 3 days, 117, in the belly of the fish. Then he calls upon the Lord. Then God commands the fish and he vomits Jonah up on the beach. Don't miss that. Jonah doesn't get out of the fish until he's willing to go. Then Yahweh commanded the fish and it vomited Jonah up onto dry land. So in chapter 3 now, then we see Jonah's response. Verse 1, chapter 3, verse 1. Now the word of Yahweh came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation that I am going to tell you. That's the occasion of his response. God gives him this second charge. The word of Yahweh had come to Jonah back in chapter 1, verse 1. Now the word of Yahweh comes to Jonah again, and it's the same instruction. Go to Nineveh, that great city, and tell them the message I'm going to give you. The expression of his response, so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh. Look at that, verse 3. He may be stubborn, but he finally gets the point. God wants him to go to Nineveh, and God's not going to give up until he goes. So you might as well go, Jonah. So Jonah arose, went to Nineveh, according to the word of Yahweh. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city, 3 days' walk. Whether that's the diameter of the city or whether that's the circumference of the city, it was a major, very important city in those days. Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Isn't that a great message? Okay, maybe he had never read that book about how to win friends and influence people. Okay. His preaching certainly wouldn't fit with some of the modern day preachers you can see on TV these days. You know, this is a message that they wouldn't want to preach. It's a message of judgment. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Then, notice verse 5. All of these things happen in sequence. They throw him overboard, then the sea is calm. He's 3 days and three nights, then the fish vomit him up. He preaches this message, then the people of Nineveh believed in God. One of the few places in the Old Testament where it talks about faith in God. Remember Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness? There's only a handful or so of places in the Old Testament where faith is talked about, but this is one of them. The people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe with him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on ashes. That was not normal attire for the king of Nineveh, beloved. This is a huge impact on his life. He takes the message that Jonah is preaching, this message of coming judgment, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. He's taking it very seriously. He takes this message far more seriously than Jonah took the message of God back in chapter 1. He issued a proclamation, verse 7. In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water, but both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. Men call on God earnestly, that each may turn away from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. That's what Nineveh was known for, wickedness and violence. And the king says, we got to change, folks. Because they had believed in God, verse 5, there's a transformation that takes place in their life, verse 7. Verse 8. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we shall not perish. He doesn't know that. There's been nothing in Jonah's message to imply that except the giving of the message. And in the giving of the message, there is an implicit offer. If you'll change from your wickedness, I won't destroy the city. Otherwise, why would God bother sending Jonah to tell them? If God was bent on just destroying the city because of their wickedness and not giving them a chance, he didn't need to send Jonah. He could have just destroyed the city. The very purpose for sending Jonah was to give them an implicit second chance. And they take it. They don't know that there's going to be any mercy from God, but they're hoping. Verse 10. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then, notice that sequence again. God, after he sees the transformation that takes place because of their faith in him, that made a change in their lives, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Jonah's message brought results for the Ninevites. They believed in God. They repented of their wickedness. They repented of their barbarism. And God changed his mind concerning the prophesied destruction of the city. Imagine you're the prophet. You have just preached probably the greatest revival in all of history up to that time. You have preached this message to this wicked city of Nineveh, and they have believed in God because of your preaching. They believed in God from the highest of them to the least of them. Wouldn't you be overjoyed that people have responded to your God and his gracious offer? Chapter 4, Jonah's resentment. His resentment declared, verse 1, but it displeased Jonah and he became angry. Expression of his resentment. Verses 2 through 3. He prayed to Yahweh and said, okay, I'm going to give you my paraphrase. I knew you'd do this. I knew you were going to change your mind and not destroy them. That's what I said when I was back in Joppa. That's what I said when I was back in Israel. I knew you were going to do this. Well, he puts it a little bit differently. He prayed to Yahweh and said, Please, Yahweh, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents concerning calamity. Notice clearly, Jonah does not have a theological problem. His theology is straight. I mean, right down the road. He knows exactly what kind of God God is. His is not a theological, doctrinal problem. His is a personal problem. He doesn't want God to be like he is. He wants the Ninevites to be destroyed. He wants them wiped out. They're wicked, barbarous people. They deserve it, in his opinion. They don't deserve God's mercy. Verse 3, therefore now, O Yahweh, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. I want to die. Okay? I asked you to put yourself in the sailor's place. I asked you to put yourself in Jonah's place. Now put yourself in God's place. This stubborn, willful, rebellious prophet finally did what you called him to do, and now he's angry about it, and he's begging to die. If I'm God, he gets his wish. You know? Okay, Jonah. Look at God. Verse 4. His resentment is rebuked, first of all. God doesn't blast him. God doesn't say, you foolish, wicked, rebellious prophet. Look what he does. God is so gentle. God has been and continues to be so patient with this stubborn, willful, rebellious prophet. Yahweh said, do you have good reason to be angry? How gentle can you be? He simply asks him, Jonah, think about it. Do you really have good reason to be upset? Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. He wants, with every fiber of his being, to see fire and brimstone fall from heaven like happened to Sodom and Gomorrah and the city of Nineveh wiped out. That's what he wants. And he's going to sit out by on the hillside outside the city and watch, hoping it's going to happen. So, God deals with him again. This time it's not a storm. This time it's a plant. Verse 6, so Yahweh God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah, to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. But God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. And it came about when the sun came up that God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, death is better to me than life. I'm God? I said, okay, Jonah, that's your second request. You got it. Look what God does. He repeats the question. Jonah, do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? And Jonah says, I have good reason to be angry even at death. And God gently reasons with him. Then Yahweh said, you had compassion on the plant for which you did not work, which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. This silly, stupid plant, Jonah. You were so concerned for it. Verse 11. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand? Assuming that's little children who don't know right from left yet. 120,000 little children. Huge city. Population probably in the millions. Hundreds of thousands at least. God says, Jonah, you were so concerned about this stupid plant. You didn't plant, you didn't cultivate, you didn't water, you didn't do anything about it. It just grew up overnight, it withered during the day, and you're so concerned about that plant. Jonah, why are you more concerned about the plant than you're concerned about thousands of souls in the city of Nineveh? Why, Jonah? Why are your priorities so messed up? That's the story. You probably didn't learn much going through that story. You probably read it before. You're supposed to have all read it this past week and read Katrin, the study guide. So probably you haven't learned anything new yet. And guess what? In the next 10 minutes, you're probably not going to learn anything new either. Practical applications and lessons from Jonah. Number one, God is sovereign. God is in charge. Go back to chapter 1 with me. I want you to notice, and if you want to do some underlining, I already suggested some things that you should note. Go back to chapter 1. Trace it with me. Verses 1 and 2. God gives a commission to Jonah. The word of Yahweh came to Jonah. Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it. Does God have the right to tell Jonah to do that? Absolutely. God's in charge. God is the Lord. God is the sovereign creator of heaven and earth. When God tells Jonah to do something, Jonah shouldn't run the other way. Jonah should not rebel and decide that his way is better. Jonah should do what God says. Okay, now let's translate that to today. Is there anything in God's word that God has told you to do that you're struggling with? That you're saying, I know God wants me to do that. I don't have to do that now. It'll be okay. Beloved, if there's something that you know God wants you to do, do it. Don't force God to deal with you more harshly like he did with Jonah. He is God. So Jonah arises and he goes down to Joppa, and all of these circumstances fall right in place. He gets on this boat. Verse 4. Don't miss who's in charge here. Yahweh hurled a great wind on the sea. That storm didn't just happen because of normal atmospheric patterns. God did that. Why has this calamity come upon us? Because I've been fleeing from the presence of God. When they cast lots, why do you suppose the lot fell on Jonah? You suppose that was just chance? No, God was orchestrating that. God was in charge. God was directing that. I fear Yahweh, God of heaven, who made the sea and dry land. Verse 9, really? The acknowledgement of the sailors, these, at least up until now, probably unsaved Gentile heathen sailors. Look at the end of verse 14. For you, O Yahweh, have done as you have pleased. They recognize it's God doing this. So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Why do you suppose that happened? Because the God who sent the storm no longer had a purpose for that storm. Jonah's in the sea now. He's not in the ship. And so the storm stops because God's in charge. God's in charge of the storms, beloved. Verse 17. And Yahweh appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. People have tried to figure out what kind of a sea creature, fish, whale, whatever it was this. I don't think it's anything that we've ever known of. I think it's a special fish that God prepared that was big enough to swallow a man whole and preserve him alive in his belly for 3 days. Then Jonah prayed, chapter 2, verse 1. Verse 10, then Yahweh commanded the fish and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. Isn't that ironic that this stupid fish obeys God better than God's prophet did? Isn't that ironic? Isn't that sad? And yet how many times do we disregard God's clear instructions in His Word? Scientists have conjectured, you know, Jonah must have looked like a real mess. After 3 days and three nights in the stomach of a fish with the stomach acid, probably his skin and hair were bleached white. There may have been sores on his skin from the acid. In one of the Gospels, it talks about the fact that Jonah himself was assigned to the people of Nineveh, completely apart from his message. Jonah himself was assigned. The word of Yahweh came to Jonah the second time, chapter 3. Verse 5, then the people of Nineveh believed in God. Why do you suppose that was? Because God turned their hearts. That's why He wanted Jonah to go. Verse 10, chapter 3, God relented concerning the calamity that He declared He would bring upon them, and He did not do it. Chapter 4, verse 4, then Yahweh said, do you have a good reason to be angry? Verse 6, so Yahweh God appointed a plant and it grew up over Jonah. God commands the plants and the plant obeys God. Why wouldn't His prophet? Verse 7, God appointed a worm. Worms obey God. Storms obey God. Plants obey God. How much more God's prophets ought to obey? How much more today God's people ought to obey God? Middle of verse 8, it came about when the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind. God appointed the wind and the storm and the sea in chapter 1. God appointed the wind in chapter 4, the scorching wind, to assail Jonah. This whole book is about the sovereign workings of God. You can't run away from His presence, and you disobey Him or you disregard Him at your peril. You've got to get that message out of this book. This is not a God to be trifled with. This is not a God to be ignored. He is the sovereign God, creator of heaven and earth. There's a second lesson, a very important lesson, in the book of Jonah. And that has to do with the grace, mercy, and patience of God. God is gracious to undeserving sinners. That's exactly what Jonah knew. That's exactly why Jonah fled to Tarshish instead of going to Nineveh like God told him to. He didn't want God to be patient and gracious and merciful to undeserving sinners. He wanted them to get what they deserved. He wanted them to get what they deserved. Isn't it sad that the prophet of God would rather have seen the people receive God's judgment than receive God's grace? Isn't that sad? But consider the prophet. What's the purpose of the storm, beloved, in chapter 1? What's the purpose of the fish? The purpose of the storm and the purpose of the fish was to give Jonah a second chance. Jonah, you're fleeing to Tarshish. I'm going to stop you.
Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh. Jonah, I'm going to send a storm to stop you. Jonah, I'm going to send a fish to stop you.
When you think about Jonah,
I want you to think about the fact that God is the God of the second chance. That's what the book of Jonah is all about. God sent Jonah to Nineveh to give them a second chance, to give them a chance to believe in Him and repent and be spared. Oh, but the whole story of the life of Jonah is about God giving Jonah a second chance. When Jonah said, no, won't go, I'm going to Tarshish, God said, really? I don't want you to go to Tarshish, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh. The whole purpose of the storm and the fish was to give Jonah a second chance. And isn't it ironic that the prophet who had been dealt with so graciously, so gently, so mercifully by God was unwilling to extend that same grace and mercy and patience to the people of Nineveh? Isn't that ironic? Remember Jesus told a parable in Matthew 18 about the man who was forgiven a huge debt by the king? An impossible to repay debt, he's forgiven. And then he goes out and finds a fellow servant who owes him a little bit. I mean, it's a manageable amount. He could have repaid him if the guy had given him a little bit of time. And he chokes him and throws him into prison until he pays up everything that he owes. And Jesus talks about how those of us who have been forgiven so much should extend that same kind of grace and forgiveness to others. How about us, folks? Sometimes Christians are known as being judgmental, harsh, cold, critical, unloving people. And part of the reason we have that reputation is because, in all honesty, there have been times we've acted like that. We who have been forgiven so much by God, how can we not extend that same kind of grace and forgiveness to others? Shouldn't we? That God who has granted us not only the second chance, but the third chance and the 47,688th chance. Shouldn't we be gracious to other people in the same way that God has been gracious to us? God is sovereign. He is absolutely righteous. He will judge sin. But remember what Jonah said? I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents concerning calamity. And God was that to Jonah, but Jonah didn't want God to be that way to the Ninevites. Beloved, we who have received so much from God ought to extend that same kind of grace to other people. Because God has been so patient with us. Let's pray. Before I close in prayer, I just want to give you a moment to think about this last point. Because maybe, just maybe, there's somebody in your life that you have been unwilling to grant grace to. And God brought them to your mind while I was going through this passage, and you're being convicted right now. And so gracious to you. And you haven't been gracious to somebody else. Confess that sin to God. Thank Him for His grace to you. And ask Him to fill you with the grace that He wants you to have for other people. Father, one of the songs that we sometimes sing says, oh, to grace how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. I pray, Father, that we will be intensely aware of your grace in our lives, and that will have an impact on how we relate to other people. We will deal with them with the same kind of grace you have dealt with us. Thank you, Father.
In Jesus' precious name. Amen. I'll ask Linda and Paul to come to the instruments now if you want to sing from the